chapter 14 and verse 19.
Maybe verse 18 also, David.
Verse 18, John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live. Ye shall all live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered, and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
We were learning a good deal about the Holy Spirit yesterday, that he was another comforter, another of the same kind, that is, a divine person in the eternal Godhead. And we looked at this expression, the comforter, as you pointed out. The word is parakletos, and it's mentioned twice in this chapter. We'll have it again today in verse 26 as we move down the chapter. Twice in chapter 14, once in chapter 15, and once in chapter 16, and then in 1 John 2 we have an advocate. Where the same Greek word is used of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful to think of the privilege that is ours, that this comforter is given to us, and we explore the richness of the meaning, one who undertakes the cause for us, one who comes alongside us, one who comforts us, one who is with us. There's one other shade of meaning I think we didn't mention yesterday, and that is in the very Latin term, comforter. If you know any French, if someone says in French, il est fort, fort means strong, and comforter means with strength. So he's one who gives strength, and I think it was Hamilton Smith pointed out in one of the early English translations in Philippians, it says, not I can do all things through him who strengthens me, but I can do all things through him who comforts me. So that's a very encouraging thought too, in regard to the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, that he would desire to strengthen us, and we could connect with that he's with us forever. stands on board, he doesn't go away. There was this difference between the Lord Jesus and the Comforter. The Holy Spirit remains subsisting in conditions of absolute deity. There's no change there. In regard to the Lord Jesus, the incarnation shows that he took manhood into his person. There was a change in the manner of his subsistence, but the Holy Spirit remains in, what shall we say, conditions of absolute deity, and yet dwells not only with us, but in us. That's another difference. The Lord Jesus was with the disciples on earth, but pointing to the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says, he shall be with you and in you. And now in verse 18 he says, I will not leave you orphans. Not the Holy Spirit is coming to you, but I am coming to you. And this, I think, indicates the co-inherence of divine persons. Their mutual indwelling. We do emphasize the persons in the Godhead, but there's also the fact that God is one, and there's the unity of the Godhead, and in having the Holy Spirit, we have the Lord Jesus, just as earlier it speaks of the Father in me and I in the Father. Now, in these verses that we are entering in today, we have consequences, I think, of the presence of the Holy Spirit and his relation to the believer today and to the disciples. But I went back to verse 18, David, because I think the latter part, we need to look at this phrase, I'm coming to you. Now, I don't think it means there that he comes to us in the supper. But I would like to know what the brethren think it means.
It's easier in JND because it says, I am coming to you, not I will. So it seems to be a present day.
Do you think there's somewhere in which the Lord would came to his disciples in resurrection, but there's a continuation of this as connected with the Holy Spirit? Now I read last night the verse that says, and the Lord breaks on his disciples the Holy Spirit. Now I know there's a purpose for that, but probably we won't go into it now, but there is a kind of connection, is there not?
Is there a connection with Luke 12? The matter of verse 37 and 38. He girds himself in service as he reclines at table, and he says, coming up will serve them. And if he come in the second watch and come in the third watch and find them thus, blessed are those. Is that a connection to that of his service to us? I know, Brother Rob, you said yesterday, coming to us in the Spirit to serve us, to support us and sustain us. And so I'm wondering if in his personal sense, if he, his presence, if he doesn't give us his presence in the same character in which we have in Luke 12. By way of question.
There's always blessing in Christ's presence, and I think Luke 12 looks on to his coming again, you know, and it's a heavenly scene. He'll come forth and serve us, and that's, you know, in that sense, the Lord Jesus is a servant forever. So we can bring in that which is future, but here the specific emphasis is on the present. I'm coming to you.
Yeah.
And
Mark has developed what was in my mind. Some take this to be the immediate post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus when he was in the midst of his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
But even then, he wasn't with them all the time.
Mm-hmm.
He went in and out amongst them during the 40 days. And because it goes on then, you see me, because I live, ye shall live also.
Yeah.
It does seem to give a continuous sweep to the thing.
Yeah.
And I would connect, I am coming to you with his presence with us by the Spirit.
Yeah.
In having the Spirit, we have him.
Yeah. When it says ye see me, it's really the seeing of faith, isn't it?
Mm.
I take it, and the verses that we follow really show that when the Lord is speaking about I am coming to you, what he had in mind was giving us the deep consciousness of his presence in our hearts, the realization of that not only does he manifest himself to us by the Spirit, but the Father and Son desire to make their abode with us.
Well, the Lord said, where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
Mm-hmm.
He comes to us in spirit, doesn't he?
Well, he does, and I did allude to that, David, when I mentioned about him coming to us, you know, in the supper, but that is not a continuous thing, is it?
It seems to be still individual, doesn't
yes,
it?
Yes.
That's the other thing, yes.
Yes. I see a double thing in this. Yes, he was going to come to them and be after he'd risen from among the dead. By the same token, the world would see him no more when he was risen from the dead. He was only seen by his disciples. But also, I fully take the point, I am coming to you. Yes, by the Holy Spirit. I see a double significance in this expression.
I think it is important to stress that this is the Lord's coming to us in the Spirit. It's placed after the section which has been speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the giving of the Holy Spirit. So that must have a bearing on what the Lord Jesus is saying in these verses. One takes it that it is in the power by virtue of us having the Holy Spirit that we enjoy the Lord's presence with us. But it's important to mention this because I've not only heard that it's when he comes, it's restricted to him coming at the supper, as you just mentioned right at the beginning, Andrew, but others have said this is his coming for us along the lines of what we had in chapter 14, verse 3, I am coming again. And I don't think it is. I think these two thoughts are distinct. I am coming again and I am coming to you. But maybe people make that mistake because the word is coming. It's the same word.
I certainly do believe it is a matter of his personal presence among us. The only reason I looked at Luke 12, even though I know that that is future in character, but therein is a setting where it says, if he comes at such and such a time, or if he comes at such and such a time. So there is a sense in which, in his presence to us, personal presence now with us, he can come in at any moment, providing that there are conditions of suitability to himself. Because that's what's going to govern his presence.
Yes.
What is there that is suitable to himself?
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that in this gospel and in Matthew's gospel we do not have a record of his ascension. My mind has just gone to the very last words of Matthew's gospel. Behold, I am with you.
Yeah.
And until the every day, all the days until the completion of the age. And I really think this is the Lord's personal presence, and we can't restrict two or three being gathered to the Lord's to just the supper.
No,
I think it does embrace more than just simply that. It does include it, but it doesn't. But I think there's a sense in which it is the Lord's personal presence.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And it's often said that the John holds good even in the day of need.
Yeah.
And therefore the Lord's companionship and presence can therefore be known.
Yes.
And experienced.
Yes.
In regard to him being present, where two or three are gathered onto his name, and I suppose in the immediate setting, in Matthew 18, prayer also isn't good.
Oh, yes.
Gather together for prayer. Mm. But his presence there is contingent on the fulfillment of certain conditions.
Mm.
It's not a formula, you know.
Mm.
We have to get away from that idea that we can come together in a certain place at a certain time and quote Matthew 18:20, and that automatically we would have the enjoyment of the Lord's presence.
Mm.
He abides faithful. But on our side, for us to enter into the appreciation of his presence in our midst, I take it that there have to be conditions. I believe J.N.D. said, you know, he could tell when the Lord came into the meeting, and he could tell when he left. And, you know, if we coveted moments like that, and I'm speaking from the point of view of our consciousness of things, our apprehension of the Lord's presence. Maybe sometimes a brother gives out a suitable hymn or gives thanks in a certain way, and we have that realization that we were in the Lord's presence. If we had more moments like that, we would have more appreciation of what it means to be in company with the risen Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe the only condition in this chapter on which the Lord's presence is contingent is the reception of the Spirit.
Mm.
Yes.
I'm coming to you. Let's get that fact established, and then we can move on, David, to the line you were on, because then he talks about I will manifest myself to him, and even the Father and the Son making their abode with us. That's bringing us into the conscious enjoyment of it, isn't it?
Mm.
But what we're speaking about here in verse 20, it says, in that day you shall know. And what day is that? It's what Rob has referred to, although he didn't coin the phrase, but the Spirit's day. Tremendously privileged. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he was with the disciples. But through the Spirit, with the coming of the Spirit, he says, not only he shall be with you and in you as well. And he immediately goes on to say, I am coming to you.
Mm.
So this is showing that the Lord Jesus is in us.
Mm.
And actually, after Pentecost, or even after John 20, the disciples were in a closer relationship to the Lord Jesus than they ever were when he was present on earth.
Words, I will not leave you comfortless, perhaps gives a little bit of a key to the fact that this is something we can enjoy individually as well. The words could be translated, or they are in J.N. Dalby's translation, and I think this is right for just checking up the Blue Letter Bible. I will not leave you orphans. So this wouldn't just be a particular time when we come together, because it's speaking about what we are not going to be. We're not going to be orphans anymore. The Lord's coming to us.
Did you quote Darby yesterday, Andrew, and his remark that John's Gospel is primarily directed to the individual?
Yes.
it's an enormous blessing, isn't it, when we think of those in this room, and there are some who are more or less on their own, you know, more or less on their own, but they can realise what is before us here. And unless we realise what is before us here, we're unlikely to realise the presence of the Lord in the company.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
This is where it really starts, isn't it? You know, personal communion, personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus.
I suppose it's a thing that is felt. If anybody's had anything to do with Pentecostals, and which I've had, we met several of my time, a phrase that they often use, the Lord said to me, the Lord said to me, do this, the Lord said to me, do that, as if he was personally present with them. But you can soon see that it was just words.
Mm.
I remember visiting a lady. We had a week. Brother at the meeting, he took out some calendars, and this lady was in the convent nursing home, and she had this calendar, and she wrote to the meeting, because they had the dresser, and the writing was like that of a child. But I thought, well, I'll follow it up, seeing that she's taken the trouble to thank us for the calendar. So I went to the nursing home where she was. And I inquired there what room she was in, and I went in and visited her. And I found she was the lady that was bedridden. But anyway, I used to read to her, and I used to frame her in this. But she was one of those who saw the Lord as one that... it was near, in fact, and she was expecting the Lord's coming any time. She said she found herself in conflict with the person, the matron of the home, and she wouldn't have her windows covered at night because she said, didn't want to miss the Lord when he came. I don't know why she'd come past her window.
The Lord wouldn't miss her when he came.
And reading to her and so on. And the person who was working as a cleaner to clean the rooms, which he had to do in a certain time, she was employed, knocked on the door and came in. And she said, "How dare you come in?" She said, "When I have a visitor," she said, "get out!" And I thought to myself, where is the spirituality? A person said, speaking about the Lord as if he's with her all the time. That really shook me. And but that was the end of the story there. But this matter of having the Lord with them and speaking as if he's present with them, and then you get that sort of attitude, it goes to show that it's just a figure of speech.
Yeah, I just would point out that Mr. Darby isn't just inventing a word when he uses the word orphans. It's just a transliteration, actually, of the Greek word itself that he has used.
Yeah. Shouldn't we look a little at verse 20? At that day, we've said that that's the Spirit's day, but you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. I think we need to meditate on this wonderful truth. What does it mean? That the Lord is in us, and we are in him, and he is in the Father. What a wonderful circle of communion and blessing.
It brings the idea of security also, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Would you say union with Christ, David?
Mm-hmm.
I think this verse touches very closely to Paul's teaching of what it means to be in Christ.
Christ.
Yeah.
It's not
much
to speak of union with God, is it?
Pardon me?
It's not right for us to speak of union with God, is it?
No. It's a common enough expression, mind. But... I think scripture, if we would go by scripture, we would be careful and say it's union with Christ.
Well, is that not separate? I'm really in that verse. The Lord is living on as a consequence. I think that's the idea of the word also. Ye also shall live. So we know elsewhere that really we're living in his life. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father and that ye view, so there seems to be a kind of mediatorial position, would you say, that we're brought into this life as the Son is there living in the life of the Father, or in communion with the Father. Maybe too strong in saying the Lord is living in the life of the Father in this verse. That we have this life, which is, really speaking, a communion with divine persons, isn't it? And the life to appreciate that.
I think the key is at the end of verse 19, and in regard to ourselves, we understand where we are and how we come to be where we are in this relationship. It's really looking up to the resurrection of Christ. Because I live, ye shall live also. Mm. And the other thing here, of course, is that this is a truth of a spiritual nature that the world cannot take account of. When he was with them in the world, you know, he was an object of sight, the world could take account of him. But this shows the change that is about to take place. A little while, and the world will see me no longer. The last sight the world had of the Lord was on the cross. Afterwards, he appeared to his own. But ye see me, and because I live, ye shall live also. I think it's the spiritual link that we have with Christ. There may be a reference in the first instance to his presence and resurrection amongst them. But the way in which the teaching is developed down the verses indicates that it's a spiritual truth, and it's things that we are brought into now as believers.
So could you just, Bob mentioned, you shall see me as faith. You don't, and then Andrew just introduced the idea of his resurrection manifestations. Which one is it here? You know, the last the world saw him was on the cross. That is physical sight. And I wonder if the next one would all be faith sight, or would it be when they saw him?
Yeah, I think Marcus said, you know, there may be something of the thought in it that they saw the Lord bodily after the resurrection, but I think you see me in the context of the fall of the verses following, it's a spiritual sight.
Another verse in Hebrews 2, I'm just looking at it now, it is a different emphasis of the word that's used there, but we see Jesus crowned with the glory and honor. I have said this today, even quoting from Peter, whom I did not see in love. But we have a spiritual perception. I think it's more than seeing with the eye of faith. Because we have the Spirit, we have a perception that we have in our souls of the risen Christ. It's not just simply that we believe the word of the apostles as in the New Testament, which we have. But having the Holy Spirit, these things are made real to us, aren't they not?
Would that be a key in a way that we have the Holy Spirit? The seeing him is connected with having the Holy Spirit, which would only be from the day of Pentecost onwards. Although I'm not really splitting hairs.
Yes, no, because I live, you shall also live. It's resurrection life, although, you know, someone could split hairs and say that term is not found in Scripture, but it's one that is used amongst us to signify not just life, but maybe we could say life more abundantly, that life that we have now in association with the Lord Jesus Christ.
But the idea of ye see me, does that not imply the twofold aspect, what they had beheld of him presently and what will be yet future in terms of Pentecost? Because you see me, I'm presently before you, so I think that has to be maintained. But beside that, the thought of because I live, and I really do believe it brings us on the line of resurrection, because I live, ye shall also ye also shall live, the sign of resurrection. But they were presently seeing him. You see me? But there is yet a great dimension to be opened up in on the resurrection side of things.
It's only in that life really that we subsisted for him.
Right.
The Lord breathed on his disciples when raised from the dead and says, receive you the Holy Ghost. And it's often suggested there that the Lord is communicating to them his life in the power of the Spirit in resurrection. And my mind goes to the beginning of Romans chapter 8, we're in Christ Jesus. But not only so, we have life in Christ Jesus. And not only so, we have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now I know the emphasis is different there as to our ability to live righteous lives to God's pleasing. But here, it's more the thought of this comforting aspect to the hearts of the disciples. There's this blessed hope that they have that in resurrection there will be a renewed meeting of the Lord, but in a new condition of things.
I just thought of connecting that with what you get in Romans 5. And I think you alluded to it before, Mark. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved in the power of his life, which puts us on that side of resurrection. And so the disciples here are being brought into the truth connected with that.
It's our links are with a man on the other side.
Sorry,
that's what you think about.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But that he is our life.
Mm.
And you've got this community of life, is what I was trying to say before. I don't carry the word it very well. But you've got this community of life. We've got the Lord in relation to the Father. And then we've got our life in relation to the Lord.
In that day, it would seem to indicate that it's the present period that I feel essentially in view. As we said, the Spirit's day, rather than simply the matter of the 40 days, which were very special to the disciples. But it seems to me this expression day often describes a time during which there's a certain characteristic for the Lord's people. And this is what that day is. We see the Lord Jesus as the source of our life, living in living on the other side of death.
Ye and me and I and you is relationship, and it's a relationship. This could not have been said to the disciples when the Lord was present with them on earth. Ye and me and I and you. This is something contingent on the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Is there the statement, you shall know that I am in my Father, has it the same meaning here as in verse 11, believe me that I am the Father and the Father in me? In other words, is the Lord referring to his deity as one with the Father, or is it possibly Christ as man, more particularly in verse 20? I'm asking a genuine question again. Andrew was talking about a certain coalescence with the teaching of Paul, and ye and me would be us in him as a man, a representative man in a new position before God, and him in us to include the fact that he is our life. But John's bent generally is life and nature, isn't it? So I'm just feeling a bit, feeling my way a little bit.
Answers on a postcard. it's worth perusing, but it's the same discourse in which he says, I'm in the Father.
Yes, it is.
And the Father in me.
Thanks.
And your Lord, tremendous elevation in the full sense of equality in the Godhead.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering if the development is here. I'm only But earlier we have the thought of that all that the Father is seen in the person of the Son, in his words and in his works. Mm-hmm. But here we seem to be happy because now that he shall live also a community of life.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because further down the chapter we see that there is a subordination in the Godhead. My Father is greater than I. Not in the ontological trinity, but in the economic trinity.
Could you explain what you mean by those?
Yeah. when I talk about the ontological trinity, I'm talking about absolute deity and what God is in himself and in those eternal relationships that have ever subsisted. But in regard to the economy, in regard to God's dealings, God's purposes with man and with the earth, persons in the Godhead have taken certain positions, and speaking in the place that the Lord has come into as incarnate, he can say, my Father is greater than I. Elsewhere he says, my Father is greater than all. And also here, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as one who is sent and one who is given. So he also, in regard to God's dealings, in regard to God coming out of his own place and in regard to those purposes of his, he takes a place or a position where he can be sent and where he can be given. And we have to hold these things in balance. Otherwise we can lose sight of the greatness of the persons of whom we are speaking, because the Lord Jesus can say, I will beg the Father. He's using the language of intimacy. He's using the language of one speaking to an equal. And the Holy Spirit is also, as well as been sent and given, he's another of the same kind. So there are profound truths on John's simple page. Brother Ernie used to say John's simple page, but you know, simple expressions, simple vocabulary, simple words, and yet depths. The well is deep, as in Cypher's well, John 4.
So what you're suggesting is that verse 11 is probably true of the Father and the Son in their absolute deity.
Yes.
Whereas here in verse 20, this would take in the fact the Lord Jesus has become a man.
Yes. And I think in verse 20, we are very careful that we do not put equality between ourselves and divine persons. That is absolute in verse 11.
Yes.
But here in manhood, he takes us in and brings us into a place of nearness, but far from deity.
Reed and Jewel probably there in New York area, and several times when I was listening to the recordings, the statement was made, in coming into manhood he never ceased to be what he ever was. And you have to remember that when we're talking about the Lord. He is God, he became man, but he never ceased to be God.
As we said the other day, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He never left that bosom.
No.
And he never ceased to be what he ever was.
Yes.
He's just been by him. I think it's very important to emphasize this when we're making differences between verses 11 and 20. It's us coming into it that makes a difference. It's not the difference between divine persons.
Someone said that verse 20 was the verse that was most quoted by J.N.D. A natural history hall brother. I'm not sure how the research that went into it, but I think it was C.H. Brown, and he prepared a concordance to the synopsis, listing places in the synopsis where J.N.D. quoted verses out of context, like, you know, this is in the immediate context of John 14, but in other places where J.N.D. Mentioned this verse, he referenced them. And think it was the verse by which he got set free, he got deliverance as a young man when he was laid up with an axe. And so the teaching of this verse is very fundamental, you know, if we have a grasp of this verse, it's a liberating truth to show where we are in divine purpose in regard to divine persons. And then, contingent on that, then I think there's the obedience and love, and that brings us to spiritual manifestations. And further down, it goes even beyond manifestation. It comes to the fact of the Father and the Son making their abode or dwelling place with Him. It would be good, perhaps, to look at what's in view in these two settings.
And John here starts to use the personal terms again, doesn't he? Am I right? He said, ye in me and I in you, in verse 20. But now, at the beginning of verse 21, he says, he that has my commandments. He it is that loves me. I don't want to split hairs again, but there is this difference in the scripture. And I'm wondering whether this is showing us that what we're reading now is something that has to be worked out spiritually, individually.
Yeah.
I think it was Ernie who pointed out on this verse, he that has my commandments, that's doctrine, and keepeth them, that's practice. He it is that loveth me, that's our devotion.
This is contingent then, this verse. We've been dealing with what is absolute in verse 20, but we seem here to be coming to something which is personal, perhaps subjective. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And then we get the wonderful promises lower down, but it does seem that this brings in an element of responsibility on our side, which has not been mentioned in the previous verses.
I was thinking of verse 15, because we had the commandments there, and it was declared, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Seemingly that's a directive in verse 15.
Yeah.
But now, verse 21 seems to open up to us the fact that there are some contingencies. He that has my commandments keeps them, it's the true indication of affection for me.
And in verse 15, David, if you love me, it's the apostolic company, but here, as Simon has been saying, he that hath my commandments, it opens up the possibility to us today.
Yes.
This is what I was trying to stress yesterday, that there are certain things as we go down the verses apply specifically, we might even say exclusively, to the apostles, but there are other things which characterize the Christian company or are available to the Christian company, and it is conditional here, but it is held out to us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's continuous too. The tenses are all continuous. The person loving, the person having my commandments and loving and keeping them, he is the one loving me. That love is a springboard, so to speak, in our affectionate response to the Lord. And therefore, knowing his commandments, we will be keeping them. It is individual, and it's a challenge, obviously, to us individually.
And again, it brings out the inextricable link between the Father's and the Son. Because what happens is that he that loves me shall be loved by my Father. That definite inextricable link. So it brings us into the tender care of the Father's interest that is set upon us because of loving my commandments, loving his commandments. The Father's delight is that there will be a response.
The Father's love is a conditional love. You spoke about God's love to the world, and that was a, what shall we say, a universal thing. But we read later on in this gospel, the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me. And if we give this place, he that loves me, it's in loving Christ. Come in to the love of his Father.
In John 3:16, we have the God's purpose that the one believing on his Son, who is of the view that they should have life eternal. But this is the, it's coming from another aspect here, isn't it? That we are the ones who come into this. And it becomes personal, therefore, it's not a general thing. The one loving me, he will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest. He will love him and will manifest himself to him.
It is a great privilege, isn't it, to have this come up, to have the word that we tend to take for granted, I suppose, in the countries from which we are drawn. For centuries, the people of God didn't really have the word, did they? It was hidden from them because of the system with which they were connected. And there are people around the globe today who don't have each a personal copy of the scriptures, but we do. And this, in fact, increases our responsibility, doesn't it?
My commandments, Robert, in the first instance, that would take us back to the Gospels? Or do you give it a wider bearing?
I would give it a wider bearing, I think, because just as you get, I think, in 1 John, 7 references to the word commandment, you get 7 references to the word commandments. And clearly in 1 John, there are commandments that have to be given subsequently.
Yes.
It all centres on love, does it not? So this is really the way in 1 John, no one sees God at any time. But the thought that the only God Son is in the bosom of the Father, is declared in. But when it comes to John's epistle, it's this love that there is amongst the disciples, which is an evidence of the divine, the divine nature God is love.
And so when the Lord said for the supper, this do, remember me, is that a request or is it a commandment?
I take it that something doesn't have to have the word commandment attached to it. When the Lord was here, the only thing to which he did attach the word commandment was that we love one another 3 times. But every expression of his will, every explicit expression of his will, is to our loving hearts. The commandment, isn't it? Yeah, we don't want to disappoint the Lord, we want to be obedient in those things that he has plainly indicated are his will. That's how I've understood it.
Yeah, I think the Lord's requests are his commandments, depending on what way you look at it.
Yeah.
But his commandments are not grievous.
No,
grace we're under.
But this is personal, isn't it? This is what I'm looking at.
Yes.
At this point. This is personal. Do you think the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos alone? This is personal. Let me have back on it again. The one loving me, he will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself
to him. So there's an opening up of the Lord's sense of his, not only his presence, but of his own person that will come to us in an individual way.
Mm.
And I think that's how we learn, isn't it?
Mm. Mm.
So his commandments will regulate us, adjust us in every way, so that if there is the obedience to his commandments, the Father will, he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, I will love him, will manifest myself to him. Now I'm wondering, what is the difference here between manifest myself to him and what we just had earlier? I am coming to you, where we emphasize the personal and distinctive care of the Lord in exercise towards us as not being orphans. I'm coming to you. Now he says, if you love my, if you keep my commandments, if you have my commandments and you keep them, you love me, the Father loves you, I will manifest myself. Is there a difference in the manifestation, or is it the same?
But by virtue of the fact that it is a manifestation, I would feel it's something, it's a bonus, you know, it's a plus.
Yeah.
Would you say it's the thought of the Lord making himself real to us?
Mm-hmm.
But the idea that he's manifesting himself, it is in a sense that generally he's hidden, which he is, of course, at this present time. But with the comfort of coming, and this, what we might say, unity of divine persons that we're seeing, that the Lord will manifest himself. It's a bringing out of what the Lord is in a personal way to us, and making himself real, and opening up himself to us.
Yeah.
I'm sure this will be a great comfort, you know, to Christians who are isolated,
yes,
not, in places where Christianity is very much opposed.
So manifestation involves display, him displaying himself to us in all his virtues and beauties. Would that be the thought in a very personal way that we can experience? And
it's what we had in Luke 24, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a picture of what we've got within, not our hearts burned within us.
Yes.
So I think if you're laying emphasis on how personal this is, then it elevates it, because it's not just the idea of him coming to you. It's him coming to me personally, and there is a link, an opening up of the wealth of himself in a very personal and personable way.
Yes.
So it brings a sense of great appreciation if we are under the influence of his regulations.
Yes.
Queen of Sheba, you know, she made some movements in regard to Solomon,
yes,
and she got an impression of him that others didn't have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And I was thinking of the seven in Luke 21 by the Sea of Tiberias.
Mm-hmm.
In the new translation, it's he manifested himself thus. The seven there got a manifestation of Christ that others didn't, and it's wonderful to think that individually, the Lord of glory, the Creator, the Son, who is in the Father, condescends, or how shall we describe it, to manifest himself to believers in this way.
Is it conveyed in poetic terms within the Song of Solomon? Is that a little picture? I know that's the Lord's relation with his earthly people. We often take it, don't we?
Mm.
Of the appreciation of the beloved for her Lord, of her beloved, and she appreciates. She itemizes all his duties, doesn't she?
Mm.
Because she's got an impression of them. She's seen them, and she's enjoyed them.
She expresses her delight. Sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste.
Mm.
That's an expression of appreciation of the person. In that case, different from what we have here, that this is a personal appreciation, isn't it, which will only come through communion with the Lord individually, in the quietness of our homes, wherever we are. Preferably, it can come anywhere, but we have to be with him and spend time praying, meditating, reading, and communion with the Lord Jesus, and then we'll have this happy experience. It's for individuals, and it will only come to those who do spend time with him in this way, keeping his commandments. It's not done in a moment.
I think I'm right. Mark will put me right. The word manifest in verse 21 is the same as in Hebrews 9, verse 24, where it says, but Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which I think is true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Sorry, can you just say the verse once again? Verse 24.
As you know, there are three appearances in Hebrews 9, and they're all different Greek words. And this one, to me, it just in the same way in which he at this moment is in the presence of God for us, that is available here, that he will manifest himself to us.
And it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in view here, I will manifest myself to him. Whereas when we come down to verses 2-23, it's my Father also, we will come and make our abode with him. Just pointing out, in the first instance, it's the Son, and in regard to the dwelling, it's in advance, it's the Father and the Son.
Judas, not Iscariot, couldn't understand how this could happen and be something hidden from the view of other people. Again, he's showing this Jewish mindset, isn't he, that we've seen already in Thomas and Philip. But it's an understandable. We're saying all of this, and we are conscious, I'm sure all of us, of how little we enter into these things, but in practical experience. But we have the Holy Spirit, we have all the scriptures, we can understand this in a much deeper way than Judas, not Iscariot, could understand it at the point at which the Lord Jesus was saying it. So it's beautiful to see that the Lord Jesus answers his question without. There's no reproof or anything, is there? He leads him on.
But we should be grateful that this question and the answers are recorded for us.
Yeah.
Because it just underlines it all for us and tells us to enter into it.
Yeah.
Because it's the vehicle that the Lord uses to develop additional truth, as Mark was saying about teaching methodology. The Lord was a great teacher, he took that and he built on it, but it was a means of the Spirit of God for further development of truth. That's what I had in mind when I mentioned these three interruptions yesterday. You can be thankful that as a result of them we get more light. So brothers, keep asking questions in Bible reading, because to ask questions is the way to learn.
There was a brother years ago, he's with the Lord now, who used to say, there's no such thing as a silly question, but there can be silly answers. And he said that to encourage those of us who are younger.
Yes.
And you find too that the Lord, he doesn't just answer a question, he answers the person.
There's a development, isn't there? We see all three divine persons here. There's the Spirit's day. The Comforter is coming in that day. And then we have the Lord
making their abode. We will come and abode with him. We will make. So this is all the result, is it not, of the coming of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit brings in the Son and he brings in the Father.
I think this takes us now to, Rusty, your question.
It does, yes.
We need to answer your question now that you asked a few days ago.
Yes.
We thought we forgot. Commandments. And now we are up to, if anyone loves me, he will keep my, Mr. Darby has my word.
Yeah.
And so you're asking the difference between the two.
And verse 24, sayings.
Sins.
Yeah. Is the one the whole? I'm only asking this question. I hope it's not a silly question. is the one the same compass in the whole, but the sayings is the details?
Yes.
Yes, I think word is composite. For those who have the common version, I think it's important to say in verse 23 that where we read words in the Greek original, it's word. It's a singular. So you really, you know, you really have to really, in a sense, score out the S at the end there. You know, there are certain places where our beloved King James Version which sends in the wrong direction. I mean, another one that comes to mind, John 10, where it says that we. One fold, it doesn't say being one fold and one shepherd. It's one flock and one shepherd. There's a vast difference there. And there's a good deal of difference that has been brought out between the commandments in the plural and my word, which would be the whole, everything as a whole.
Yes.
The word is more enriching in contrast to the commandments that we said are regulatory. They're the things that we can't get away from, even though it encompasses all the truth. But his word is very enriching, and I wonder if the comparison that's often made with David and the three mighty men would not be helpful here, where David did not make a request at all. He just longed for water from the wells of Bethlehem. But there are the three mighty men who took David's word and it became as a command or as a beseeching. Mm-hmm. That was their impression of it. But David only made a statement. And what did they do? They risked their lives, broke through the garrison of the Philistines and drew David water to the point that David poured it out unto the Lord. So it was his word. And his word became very fulfilling to them.
It's perhaps worth pointing out that the logos is really speaking the expression of what is in the mind.
Right.
And that was, I've thought of that some time, and I'm glad you confirmed the thoughts of it now. And I've often thought that David just uttered those words without any command to God.
Right.
But they had such affection for David that they felt, yes, we must do this. It was what he had in mind, his desire, what he had in mind.
But it's really the totality of what the Lord communicated. Would it be right to say that?
I think that's probably a better word than whatever I use, the totality.
So it's consistent with the revelation that the Lord has brought to us.
Well, I think I heard some while ago, you know, you're not putting your voices out clear enough. Someone mentioned about the supper as the Lord requested that we should remember him. And what Mark said about these men that broke through the garrisons, it was affection for David.
Yeah.
And I think that although we all treasure the supper, I don't take it as a commandment, but rather as a saying, because it's a question of our affection, surely.
Well, he's asked us to remember him. That's a directive.
It's explicit.
But I think with that directive, there is the spirit of affection that responds to it.
And you can only do that in assembly conditions. You can't do it on your own.
Mm-hmm.
As an individual, I mean.
Yes, I think this is a point here, isn't it? That it's what can be enjoyed by us individually. We're not thinking of, we'll only get this when we come together. This is only for us in the gatherings. This is for us, I would say, 24/7. This is in the middle of the night if you can't sleep.
Yeah. And earlier in this gospel, the Lord said that he was altogether that which I say unto you.
Yeah.
So his word, or what he said, was the exact expression of himself, the Logos, the mind.
Mm-hmm.
So when we think of the word, we're thinking of the big picture, aren't we?
Yes.
When we're thinking of commandments, we're thinking of specifics.
It's everything. It seems to be the word, because it's this kind of collective term, the whole, it seems to indicate that you want to do everything you know the Lord. Take pleasure in what you do, and you want to do it all for him. Words, sayings, seems to me to convey the aspect, it's obviously related to that, but it seems to convey the aspect of intimacy as well, to be close to someone, just like those three mighty men.
Mm-hmm.
David longed, he said. I don't think he necessarily, well, of course, speculating a little here, but I don't think he necessarily made it publicly known, but they heard what he said because they were close to him. That's the sense I get.
Now, I was just thinking that we had in verse 21, in the keeping of the commandments, it is the response of love, and that the Father, he that loves me shall be loved by my Father. It seems as though in verse 23, where the Father's love is seen in response to keeping my word, that there it becomes more intense, the Father's love, because the Father looks out in the at the response of the heart that didn't come out of a regulatory response, but it is a spontaneous response of affection in the obedience to the word. And the Father looks upon that with greatest delight. So I get the impression that the Father will love seems to be a more intensified love now.
And it says that we will come to him and make our abode with him. I'd like a little bit of help with that. Remembering that this is the answer to Judas not Iscariot's question. So how did this help Judas to understand what the Lord was saying earlier on? Is it in the fact that the Father will come? This would bring before Judas the fact this isn't a kind of physical coming. It's a spiritual one, because obviously the Father, as we've already mentioned, remains in Godhead. It remains in the conditions of Godhead. I just put that out. I'm kind of thinking along as I'm speaking. But this is an answer to a question, isn't it? So it's good to try and understand how it answers Judas's question as well, as seeing how it relates to us now.
I wondered that, because it seems to me that his response to Judas is, Judas, this is not the world now.
Yes.
There is a special relationship that exists in a different light in regard to the company of the assembly, the saints, those who love me. The world does not love me. They never had an interest in me. But here is an exclusive response for the one, anyone who loves me, he will keep my word. The world does not have that. The capacity for that is not resident with the world.
Does the verse in the first chapter, very first chapter perhaps, provide a key? As many as received him, he gave to them authority to become children of God. And the Lord, he express himself, and then the Father will love him, and we will come to him. And this idea of abiding comes in here, doesn't it? This idea of abiding, we'll make our abode with him.
No cessation. No cessation.
Oh, but it seems so, doesn't it? What is it? In the word, our abode, it's the same word that's used earlier on in the chat that was pointed out the other day.
Yes.
This thought that we have the Father, we think of the Father in heaven, but it's often said that, I'll use the expression again, between the distinction between the upline that Paul has, but John's line bringing the things down from heaven, and think that here on earth we are entering into this wonderful privilege of in the Spirit dwelling in us, we have the Son and the Father making their abode with us, and this is while we're on the way.
It's definitely a fact that in John's letters we see the Father and the world in contradistinction, don't we?
Yeah. Is the Son and Father obtaining us to give up their
And it's interesting that Judas is not Iscariot. He only asked about the manifestation, and he was told about the dwelling.
Yes.
If I was in America, I'd say, that's neat.
But it's what John is working toward, isn't it? John wants to bring God in. Mm-hmm. And in the meantime, there's a company where God is now. Ultimately, of course, God's dwelling place will be with men when we come to the end of the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. So we're anticipating this in our own souls now.
I think a little bit more generally now, it's good to distinguish between the love of divine persons, because here it's my Father will love him, the Father's love, but it's we will come to him, so there's that community of life and nature. But my Father will love him, and further up in verse 21, shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. There's the love of the Father, and there's the love of the Son.
Yeah.
It was a new thought to some here earlier in the readings, not just to one, that there is a difference between Christ's love to his own and his love to Judas, or his love to mankind generally.
Yeah.
And it's flagged up for me, you know, that this is an area to go home, and as the doctor used to say, do some homework on it. You know, we have the love of God, we have the love of the Father, we have the love of the Son, we have the love of the Spirit, we've got the love of the brethren. I think someone wrote on those things in one of the old Scripture Truth magazines, but if anyone can give me some pointers as to where to investigate this subject further, it'll be very useful. And I think this also, just say generally, this is the benefit of Bible reading, you know, because we take up impressions or we have thoughts or brothers raise questions. We're not going to solve it all in 24 hours. At least I'm not. But it gives us a pivot, so to speak. It gives us something to go home and meditate on and chew over and reverently look to the Lord and study the Scriptures. It may well be use those helps that are available to us to deepen our understanding of the subject, and in doing that we'll deepen our appreciation of Christ, and there'll be worship produced to the Father and the Son.
So the newness again, verse 24 of the Father and the Son, the person not loving and not keeping my word. The word which I speak is not mine, but the Father, one who has sent him. So there's this very close connection, isn't there, between the Father and the Son.
that of the Father who has sent me. The Lord attributes it to his Father. Yet earlier he can speak of we, meaning my Father and I, in the previous verse.
Why does the Lord introduce this negative thing here, do you think?
Underlining?
Yeah.
You'll need to speak up.
Why does the Lord introduce this rather negative suggestion here? Hugh said to underline the truth of what he said positively already. Mm-hmm. But obviously I accept that. That definitely underlines it, for sure. But I wonder whether there's something more to it.
Is it by way of contrast that generally there will be those who are not loving the Lord and therefore not keeping his words? Would this be in contrast to the world generally? Because there's been those that have been brought into this relationship, and I assume that it may pull us up, but I'm thinking that it's a contrast really with what would be the general attitude of men.
So that's a reference back to what Judas, not Iscariot, says about how does this happen to us but not to the world? Mm. The world are completely outside this. Mm.
Yeah. Would it also not bring out his inner feelings as related to the fact that there will be those who don't adhere to my words? So there is a sense of the depth of feeling, of emotion, that in the world, he pointed it out, that there was nothing present for himself here. And certainly there are deep feelings of rejection related to that. But he can be delighted in the fact that there is the he who believes my word. So I just have a feeling that there is a match of some of the feelings that he's having there, why he brings out the negative side of the line of truth.
I didn't even wonder whether it was a kind of faint allusion to Judas Iscariot, because there are further reference, well, at least one in John 15 to him today. Along the line of what you've just been saying, I don't press it, but you know, it does show us how the Lord feels the rejection of those who hear his words and don't respond to them.
Perhaps with a kind of Hebraism as well, and the word which you hear,
yes,
is mine. The thought of hearing in that connection is that obedience flows from it. It's sometimes said, I can hear what you're saying,
yeah,
but you're saying that because you don't actually agree with what they're saying. And there's this connection of hearing, and it's assumed that when a person hears, they will act on what they hear. But it's not, the Lord is bringing in the authority of the Father that has sent him. It's not just simply the Lord's word, but it's that of the Father who has sent him. So it's brought in the whole point of divine authority, and that should be heard and acted upon.
And the Lord is here again in the mediatorial position, you know. The Father who has sent me, whereas we've seen him asking the Father in terms of intimacy, we see him speaking of himself as in the Father and the Father in him. We see of him speaking, we will come and make our abode with him, speaking. He can speak for the Father.
Yeah. Yeah.
And here he's one who takes the place of being sent, and it's keeping these things before us gives us not only an appreciation of the dignity and glory of the Lord's person, but of that place through grace he came into.
Mm-hmm.
And if we don't, you know, if we don't see both these aspects, we're going to run into great difficulties as to the Lord's person.
Yeah.